Well, please turn with me to 1 Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. We'll begin with a question. Anyone here suffering this evening? Well, if your answer is no, then just wait a day or two. Trouble always comes, and it comes in forms common to nearly all people. We have illness or disability. We face death, the loss of a loved one. We have difficult relationships. There's time pressures. There's no work. There's too much work. There's war. There's money. There's various failures. And there's persecution for our faith from family members, neighbors, co-workers, and the list goes on. And trouble does not discriminate either. It comes to all races and all ages and to Christians and non-Christians alike. For the unbeliever, it offers an opportunity to seek God and be saved, or to simply harden them further in their lost condition. For the believer, as 1 Peter tells us, it's an opportunity to test the genuineness of our faith, with the result that our maximum praise, glory, and honor will be expressed on that day when Jesus appears, a day when we obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And as the refrain of the song we often sing together says, it was worth it all on that day. Now, trouble for the believer also affords an opportunity for us to demonstrate obedience. Obedience in the face of our suffering. Progress in obedience then refines our hope, which in most cases desperately needs refining. God wants our hope today, tomorrow, and the rest of our days to be set fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ when our salvation will be made complete. And not based on any substitute objects, in part or in full. So in our text for this evening, Peter presents several pictures which help us understand what God has done and is doing concerning his people in this life. Pictures meant to encourage and to help us persevere through suffering. Pictures to show there's intentionality and purpose in God's will for us. The first picture is one of new birth. And we begin by reading verses 22 to 25. Where we read, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So in verse 22, Peter points out the result of receiving the gospel. Obedience to the truth is that process which purified our souls. Receiving Christ by faith gives us a pure and righteous standing before God. Then Peter then emphasizes one of the reasons for our being saved, that of receiving a sincere love for the brethren. Such a love is characterized by genuine affection and fondness for one another. Are we surprised by that? Receiving the Spirit of God at conversion, why would we not receive that kind of love? Now, having the capacity to love like God does, Peter commands the reader then to do it. Love one another earnestly or intensely, a love that goes back and forth, takes pleasure in one another. Such a love springs from a pure heart and considers its brother or sister as precious and is willing to continually sacrifice for him or her. Now, how are we able to do this? Well, in verse 23, we have been born again to see and order our lives the same way that God does. We are able to love and are compelled to love the brethren. And the real good news here is that this will never change. Such new birth is settled or permanent because it comes from, as the text says, comes from an imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. Peter looks back to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 10, which contrasts the weakness and brevity of human effort and will. Flesh is like the grass and its flowers, here one day and gone the next, exhibiting some glory for a time, but then withering away. This is not the case with the word of the Lord. In fact, long after we're gone, his word remains forever. But verse 25 ends with, "And this is the good news that was preached to you. Having received the good news of the word, we have been born again. We'll never fade out. We're imperishable in that sense." This is what God's word does to a man or woman who receives its good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Such a picture of a glorious truth and its command helps us to deal with the difficult situations of life we find ourselves in the here and now. Loving one another is always a remedy for suffering. You see, our natural tendency when suffering is to lose hope, pull back from others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we look for an escape, right? Our lives then look like a retreating army, moving backwards and away from the fight, heads down, wounded, every man for himself. And the result is the enemy has won. But this is not what the gospel calls us to do. Times of suffering, we're to engage even more, loving one another and being loved, and in the process, taking our minds off ourselves. Such loving activity takes our hope off the temporal and fleeting objects of hope in this world and moves it progressively towards what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 13, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And God gives no conditions for persistently loving one another. There's no if statement to satisfy before loving one another. You know how it goes. Well, if he or she would only love me back, then I will love them. There's nothing like that. But we must acknowledge loving people is risky. Sometimes their response is hostile. Worse yet, they don't even notice or care. But again, we're to move forward and love them. We're to love one another. We need only to look for Christ for example. No one faced such hostility as he did, but he perfectly loved in truth in return, never wavering. But you might say, well, this won't solve anything. This won't take away my problem. Now, you might be right, but that's not the point. Problem removal is not the goal of the command. We're to be like Christ. We're to obey the command to love one another. So don't miss this picture in dealing with suffering. We've been born from an imperishable seed. We're here to stay. In the end, nothing can harm us. We're in the hands of and under the providential care of God. What can happen to us? We live a few decades as exiles in this dry and dusty land. Is that it? This is nothing compared to an eternity in glory. Or perhaps our obedience to God leads to our earthly death. And then we go to be with the Lord. Either way, in Christ, we win. And we can love people no matter what difficulty we face. I hope this is comforting to you. But if not, then maybe you have a ways to go in aligning your hope. Remember what Peter said back in the last early part of the first chapter, to align our hope fully on the grace that will come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we are not only born again by the word of God, the good news, but we grow by the word. Picking up in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now, given the love we possess through our new birth and are commanded to express towards one another, we're to put away the expressions of the old life, the old life before our conversion. You know, those things like malice, which is a deep-seated hatred for people, being deceiving, right, being manipulators, being hypocrites, acting like we're something we're not, wanting in our hearts what others have, right, which is envy, and also misrepresenting people to others, which is slander. Now, these things have already been put away from us positionally in Christ. That's the tense of this. However, in practice, old habits and responses die hard, right? We are weak people, and these things arise from time to time. However, this behavior cannot be constant characteristics of your day-to-day life, not if you possess the Spirit of God. If they do, then you may need to go back a few verses. Look at verses 22 and 23 about being born again. These attitudes and responses to difficult life situations often arise, though, when we suffer. But to help us, Peter gives us another picture here in verse 2. It's that of a newborn infant. Now, unlike other places in Scripture, Peter's not referring to Christian immaturity here. Rather, he's pointing us to an intense yearning for the Word of God, spiritual milk, just like an infant's continuous longing for physical milk. Babies need regular nourishment for two reasons, right? Maintain strength in the day, but also to grow. They need their strength to ward off the harmful things that threaten their life in those early months. And they need to grow so they can become something. No one wants to see an infant remain an infant. Baby's milk must be regular also. Cannot miss a meal. But don't worry, they'll let you know, right, when they're hungry. They love their milk and long and actually cry for it when needed. And so we need regular milk as well, spiritual milk. In facing day-to-day life and the troubles and temptations that come with it, as well as the blessings, we need to be strengthened by this milk, the Word of God. It is our source for spiritual life. Feeding on a steady diet of the Word from Sunday preaching and teaching to Wednesday flocks to our personal reading and study of the Word is absolutely critical to maintaining our spiritual strength. When we deny ourselves of a regular intake of God's Word, we become fatigued, unable to respond biblically to our troubles and to resist temptation, and less apt to obey. We're vulnerable at that point. When we starve ourselves of the Word, life becomes darker, seems to be closing in on us. And it's a downward spiral. The less we receive of the Word, the more our life seems to come apart, which often leads us to retreat further from God and from His people. Our witness begins to falter. We become more friendly with the world, and we find ourselves in predicaments where we say, what happened? How did I get here? What happened? I was doing all right. How did I get here? Furthermore, by not taking in the Word of God, we will not grow in our obedience. And obedience during difficult times, as we've learned, gives us hope. This is serious because as we get older, at least it seems for me, troubles seem only to multiply. I see a few heads nodding out there. If not growing spiritually, then we are susceptible to what lies ahead. Note that in verse 3, though, Peter tells us this should not be a problem. It says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And the Lord's goodness here is being His kind, loving, and benevolent posture towards His people. Peter references Psalm 34, verses 8, where David writes in the midst of much danger from his enemies. You remember David, for an earthly king, the guy was he was on the run most of the time, right? Always in trouble, always an enemy, always someone chasing him. He writes in verses 8 through 10 back in Psalm 34, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." As it was for David, the Lord was good in his trouble, in his conflict. He was with him. Even when it feels like we're crushed, how does the song go? Even when we were broken, He is with us. And the Lord's goodness is expressed in His Word and through His people as a place to take refuge, where we'll lack no good thing, even in the hard things of life. So having tasted or experienced the Lord, our desiring of the Word ought always to be present. And this is where the analogy of the infant, again, continues to hold up. Infants do not have to be reminded to take milk. They naturally desire it, such is the case with born-again believers. They should naturally long to take in the word regularly. Our desire should typically be high. Sure, there's seasons. The primary purpose of our gatherings, right, is to hear the word. We are word-centered in all of our public gatherings. This should translate to our one-on-one relationships as well. You ever speak scripture or its content to yourself and to one another? Our ability to go through hard things is often proportionate to our staying close to the Lord through his word. Seek him, fear him, and take refuge in his word at all times. It's critical to navigating our trials in a way that imitates Christ and pleases God. Peter then gives us another helpful picture. We pick up in chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. Peter wrote, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Now this is a glorious picture, and it gives us perspective in our life and in our suffering. You see, God's people are incorporated into a building process. Peter likens us to living stones who continually come to Christ, who's also referenced here as a living stone, at least at the beginning of this of these few verses. He was the living stone rejected by men. You see, men, after testing him, found Jesus Christ not to meet their specifications and therefore rejected him. He did not match the qualities of the God of their imagination. They said, in effect, "We don't want a humble and suffering servant God who died on a cross, one who by his words and witness really just makes me feel uncomfortable. We want some power. We want some stuff." At the end, they said, "Crucify him." So Jesus Christ, a living stone, was rejected by men, but in God's eyes was chosen, precious, and highly honored, according to verse 4. And so we also, as living stones, continually come to him after our conversion. This continuous action refers to our daily relationship with Christ. We come to Christ regularly as we intake and apply his word, as we pray, as we fellowship, as we serve together as a community of believers. And in this process, we're being built up together as living stones into a spiritual house, a priesthood to offer up to God God's altar, actually, spiritual sacrifices. When you look at it, it's a divinely approved building project. Remember back in chapter 1, talked about the word and how the prophets gave it to us. It said about things that the angels long to look into. They have to be looking at this. Look at these people. Brought together, and they're being built up into a spiritual house. And these sacrifices are acceptable to God. Why? Because they're offered through Jesus Christ, the only path by which, or the only acceptable way to offer sacrifice to God. Peter proves this by citing Isaiah 28:16. We don't need to turn there either, but it says there, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Turns out that the living stone of Jesus Christ is no ordinary stone. Rather, he's the cornerstone of this spiritual house. For those of you who build buildings, you'll understand the significance, as Isaiah did and as Peter did in writing to their audience. The cornerstone is the first stone set when constructing a masonry building. It's the critical stone, since all other stones are set referencing the cornerstone. Therefore, the entire structure's position is determined by it. Jesus Christ, chosen and precious to God, is the reference point of the spiritual house we are being built into. And look at the last phrase of verse 6. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The whoever is us and all those who rest their faith upon Christ. We will not be put to shame. In fact, we will positively not be disappointed. And it even gets better. Verse 7 says that by believing the good news of Jesus Christ, we too are precious and honored in the sight of God. We share in God's approval as we're identified with Christ and share in his sufferings. And as we move through life, we're rejected by men, just as they reject Christ, yet are chosen by God. And it goes without saying that God's approval far supersedes that of men's approval. Such is not the case for the latter half of verse 7. It says, for those who do not believe. Peter goes to Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 8:14 to show how it was foretold how unbelievers would examine and reject the Christ, the cornerstone. Rather than believe and submit to him, they would trip over the cornerstone, be offended by it. And as the text says, they stumble because they disobeyed God's word. And they were appointed to disobedience. But do you see what God is doing in time with his people? Continually building them into a spiritual house as they walk with Christ. And this building project's being done in the face of hard things. And even rejection for our faith, which is no different than what Christ faced. Even though it is difficult for a time, we can and we will endure. We who believe have a sure hope that will not disappoint. And then Peter gives us a final picture, or another picture, I should say. There's many here. A people brought from darkness into light in order to proclaim God and then to model him before the world. We pick back up in verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, verse 9 begins with a but, which contrasts God's people from unbelievers. Believers are special in God's eyes and have a new identity. The word says that we, as God's people, are a chosen race, a race not defined by nationality or skin color, but by the fact that they received Jesus Christ through faith, a faith that was given to them by God. Wow, and with the emphasis today on racial division, what an opportunity we have as a church, the church universal, to see what looks biblically radical, right? This is the makeup of God's people. It goes on, it says, God's people are king priests, offering spiritual sacrifices, as we considered earlier in this passage. God's people are a holy nation made up of set-apart people to be holy like him in character. There are people set apart for God and for God alone. But such a choosing by God is intentional and has purpose. The first one is that his people are to proclaim everywhere, do you see it? God's excellent attributes and deeds, which were to bring us out of former darkness and into participating in the light, his marvelous light. Formerly, we were not a people, right? Sheep without a shepherd, having not yet been given mercy. But this has all changed. Everything's new. Those who believe have become objects of mercy and are part of a new people, God's people. There's so much for us to proclaim. We all have a story. We all have a testimony. Yes, even while suffering, right? Peter then tells believers, those loved by God, he says, beloved, tells them to live according to such a lofty identity. As we live as aliens and exiles alongside those who are unsaved, we're to constantly restrain ourselves from the passions or cravings of the sin nature. These passions are likened to an ever-present army making war against our souls. We need to be alert. We need to be vigilant. We need to hold them back. Rather, keep your manner of life honorable among the unsaved, Peter writes. Through the consistent goodness of our deeds, we are to represent God well. So when unbelieving opposition comes in the form of slander and other criticism, you see the text says evildoer. Many think that evildoer equates to a Christian. When that opposition comes, they'll see your good and beautiful deeds. Now you see, the unsaved are watching Christians very closely, very closely. It may not seem like it, but they don't miss anything. We've all been on the other side of that, right? As we looked at believers before we came to Christ. But they're constantly, carefully, and attentively watching. They're looking for any sign of inconsistency between a believer's walk and talk, especially when the Christian undergoes suffering, perhaps identical suffering to what they're experiencing. They say in their hearts, now, how will he or she handle this? Now, most are waiting to pounce on any failure or perceived failure they see as an excuse to dismiss Christ and their utter need for him altogether. And often they'll tell everyone, saying, see, I told you. But we don't know. Others may be on a divinely ordained search, asking questions concerning Christ and the good deeds of his people, like, could it be so? Could this be true? It could very well be that God is using you and the quality of your godly life to draw and save them. The last phrase of verse 12 says, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Perhaps God is visiting the lost sinner and saving them by his grace and adding him or her to his holy nation. Another living stone for the building. If so, that person will glorify God and thank him for your faithful witness, especially if they treated you badly in doing so. So let's look at a few questions as we wrap up. In suffering, in this whole facing troubles, do you love the brethren and people in general in self-sacrificial ways? Is that the quality? Is that the characteristic of your life? Are you a person immersed in the Word? Do you long for it? And have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? This is often apparent in the most difficult of times. I know many of us have a testimony there. Do you see yourself as part of the building project to build a spiritual house? Do you see the glory of it? It is glorious. One day we'll see it with our eyes, right? We'll see it with our eyes. And what are you proclaiming and displaying to this world? More specifically, what are you proclaiming and displaying to your world? We all have a world that we go back into tonight and tomorrow, right? Are you bringing glory to God? Or is it simply there's nothing here to see. Move on. And could it be that we have much more capacity to suffer for Christ and the gospel than we've been willing to endure so far in this life? We need only to look at Jesus to see how far that goes. In fact, reminded in Philippians this morning, as we looked at Paul poured out as a drink offering, we see Timothy and Epaphroditus risking their lives. Perhaps we have more to go, more movement to make in that direction in suffering like Christ. Much to say from this passage. It seems like a simple one, but it's profound. But persevering in obedience and faith while suffering fills us with hope. So may these pictures instruct and encourage us as we walk before our God in this life together. Let's pray. Father, it seems simple, yet so hard. We struggle, we suffer, we're weak. But Father, help us to see your provision that you have made in your Son as we move through this life day to day, as we regularly take in your word. Give us a new vision. Give us a new vantage point in our lives. May we see suffering as an opportunity to give you glory, and not to collapse, but to grow in our obedience. Give us that mindset, Father. We wish to glorify you. We love you. We want your name to be proclaimed. We want to model a godly life like Jesus. And by your grace, we know that you'll work that in us. Thank you for the hope that we have, not only today, knowing that it's sure, looking back to what Jesus has done for us, but also looking forward to the many promises we have been given, that you will come for us, that you will make us whole, you will make us right. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.